This morning we're continuing our lesson in Colossians that we began last Sunday night. Actually, began in Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 begins with the words, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And just a few verses before that in chapter 2 were some words, "If you then be buried with Christ." And so this letter that Paul writes to the church in Colossae is all about their encouragement as a new group of Christians, new converts, if you will, to Jesus Christ. You see, there's only one thing that really matters in this life, and that is that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All that matters in this life is whether or not we're going to heaven in the next life. And Christians are people who realize that they can't go to heaven on their own merits. And that the only way to the Father is through a relationship and obedience to the Son, Jesus Christ. And once we become Christians, because Christianity is a taught religion, we have to be taught. We have to be taught to become Christians. We have to be taught to stay Christians. And besides elders and teachers and evangelists, the early church received letters from the apostles. In fact, some of them even had visits from the apostles. Our New Testament is comprised mostly of letters. And these documents, I'm glad we've got them because it's because of these letters that the church knew how to be the church. That they knew how to do the work of the church, that they knew how to worship, and that they knew how to convert and do the work. You know, it's been supposed that Paul was a prisoner at this time, and the reason why he wasn't able to go was because he was in jail. And it's supposed that Epaphras, who had originally taught this church the gospel, this group of people in Colossae, that he was in jail. We don't know that he was. It's supposed that he was. And they had heard of problems that had been caused in that congregation because of false teaching, because of other troublemakers that had been there. And what's interesting, I find, is that somehow this congregation was connected with Onesimus and Philemon, because their names are brought up. Tychicus was one of the couriers, if you will, that transmitted messages from the apostle to these group of Christians. And Colossae, if you were to look in your Bible at one of your Bible maps, if you were to look up here in Asia Minor and look at all the seven churches that you read about that were in Asia there in the book of Revelation, you'll see Colossae down here in the southeastern corner. It's up there with all that. It was in the region of Phrygia. And I think that that's interesting because there was so much going on religiously in that area. You have to understand that there was a religious influence of polytheism there. There was, in the ancient world, it was known, especially in that area, for its fascination with the magical and the mysterious. And when that's kind of a popular religion of the day, when you had problems with the goddess Sibyl and Montanism, and which was kind of an offshoot of Christianity that had more of a mystical kind of a theme to it, these religions and these schools of thought around can influence the church. And just like our school of thought, that our way of thinking can be influenced by society around us, it's the same thing for them. And so Paul writes them to help kind of keep them more grounded in the truth. And so we start off this letter and we see that Paul is writing, and you'll notice quickly that Paul is not by himself in this letter. We always say this is the letter of Paul to the Colossians, but he includes Timothy. Timothy is with him. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, because that is what God wanted. And greetings from Timothy, our brother in Christ. To the holy and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Colossae, grace and peace to you from all. And so you get this lovely introduction. Grace and peace. What is going to be written in there is not malicious. He's not writing because he's angry. He's writing because he cares. And he wants to bestow upon them the best things. And so, very quickly, if you have your Bible, you can look in chapter 1 and verses number 3 through 8. And you can see in this text the reason for Paul's prayers. And I've entitled this lesson this morning, Paul's Prayers for the Church at Colossae, because the church needs prayers. New Christians need the prayers of older Christians. I want to tell you that I got to thinking about the work of leadership, and I can remember being baptized in 1992, in March of 1992, and I can remember my perception of the church at that time. And one of the things that I was impressed about was that there was more leadership to take into consideration in the local congregation than just the preacher. That was a new concept to me, and I really couldn't quite figure it out, because what I'd been used to was one man, was one individual who was the go-to person for everything you could think of in the church, that you just go to that one individual and he was kind of in charge of everything. But that was not the case in the Lord's church. Still not the case today. And so I didn't understand what eldership was really all about. I can remember the first time I was invited to an elders meeting, and it was really scary. To me, it was, because they had this room. It was the elders' room. And it didn't have just a Samsonite table like what we have down here in the fellowship room, but it had one of those board room tables, you know, that's kind of flat on the top, and it kind of ovals out like an old casket and kind of comes back in. And it kind of reminded me of the Senate in Star Wars. And I was really intimidated by it. They were all sitting around and had serious-looking faces. I wish that they would have prepped me for that, because I wasn't sure what was going on there, and I was a little bit scared of it. But I came to learn that there was nothing to be scared of. In fact, the elders of the church there had become my friends. And they prayed with me on many occasions. And they were involved in my life outside of church. And you know, if Paul had the ability, I think he would have been involved with these people's life. But you, if you'll look at the words of this letter, if you'll look at the wording that is here, you will see the great love that he has and how excited he is for these people. And you will see the prayers that he prays for these people. And so, in verses 3 through 8, we'll look at the reason for Paul's prayers. And so, in verse number 3, he says, "We always thank God the Father for our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith that is in Jesus Christ." You look at verse number 4 and he says, "We thank Him because we have heard about the faith that you have in Christ Jesus, and not only that, but the love that you have for all of God's people." The word in the ESV, in the King James, is the word saints. It's the word chaste, it's pure. And we don't necessarily throw that word around today. And I think that maybe we've been trained to only use that word, saints, whenever it comes to somebody who's been revered as very special and holy and good and pure. Oftentimes we don't stop and think about that as one of God's terms that describes God's people. We are saints. You don't have to die and have done miracles in your life and then get voted into sainthood to become a saint. It's one of God's descriptive terms for you. And if you don't feel much like a saint, then let me urge you to take care of that today through prayer, and through Bible study, and through repentance. And the blood of Jesus Christ will make you pure, and you will be a saint. I think it's interesting that he talks about what he knows about them, and what he knows about them is that he's thanking God because they have great faith in Christ Jesus, and they have great love for all of the saints. And he says in verse number 5, he says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, that of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." The gospel. You see, the source of their hope, they have a hope that is laid up for them in heaven in verse number 5. the reason for their hope is because they've heard about it in the truth of the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's a word that means good news. In chapter 1 and verse number 16 of Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to save to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we know that our hope for heaven comes from the message of the gospel. And if you'll notice in verse number 6, he says that this message was told to them throughout the world. The good news is bringing blessings and is spreading. The good news is going into all the world, and it's bearing fruit and it's growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood what? He understood, they understood the grace of God in truth. And I want you to notice, it wasn't the Apostle Paul that brought them this message. They heard it from Epaphras. Epaphras was the man of God who went to them and preached the gospel. You know, it's interesting that God gave the apostles the Great Commission, but the Great Commission, by its very nature, teaches us to teach others. And it's the way the gospel message is propagated. That we become this epistle known and read of all men, that we take this great message and we are the earthen vessel that carries this message to other people. And Epaphras was another person who had been taught the gospel of Jesus Christ and had gone into his neck of the woods, who had gone into his corner of the world, who had gone on his own personal mission trip, who found people in the city of Colossae, and he implanted within their hearts the message of God's Word. I don't know how he met them. I don't know how he intercepted them. I don't know how he made friends with them, but he did, and he taught them the gospel, and the message has come back. And Epaphras, you'll notice, he was called a friend and a co-worker. He was a beloved fellow servant. And not only that, he was a faithful minister on Christ's behalf. A faithful servant of Christ for us. And he was the one that Paul said told them about the love that they have from the Spirit. Friends, I want you to know that the love that they had for all the saints comes from God. That's where that love comes from. The Bible says we love because He first loved us. God gave us the gift of love. He's demonstrated love. You know, you and I, we think that that's kind of a natural emotion, but love is a gift from God. That's something that's taught. It's something that's given. Some people do not possess the gift of love, even though they are loved by God. I think it's remarkable that of all the wonderful characteristics and traits of this wonderful congregation, what stands out about them the most is that they have love, and it doesn't really matter. But whatever other problem that they're going to have, whatever problem that Paul says they have or what they're facing, the challenges that they've got, they'll be able to overcome those problems because they do love God and they do love one another. And Jesus says that the first and great commandment in the Bible, it really doesn't matter what you do after that, because if you don't have the first one in place, it's all for nothing anyway. But God says that you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul said, if I have not love, I'm nothing but a clanging brass or a tinkling cymbal. I could be all talk, but because there's love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love endures all things. And you look at the characteristics in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you can see how that a successful ministry is launched. It's launched when people who love God and love one another take God's loving message to the lost. Which brings us to the next point. Because if you're going to look at the prayers of Paul, you've got to look at the content of these prayers. And if you're going to pray for New Testament Christians, if you're going to pray for new converts, maybe we could get some ideas from this prayer right here, because the church still needs these prayers today. Notice in verse number 9. And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So this is the request that Paul is making. He says they haven't ceased praying for them, but that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We need spiritual wisdom. We need spiritual understanding. We need to know the knowledge of God's Word. And then we need to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Paul's praying that they be filled with knowledge. Paul is praying that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You know, it was something for the disciples to count it. They were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Next Sunday night, I'm going to bring a lesson that talks about Paul's ministry. And in Paul's ministry, he talks about his suffering in particular. And I want to talk about the purpose of suffering from a biblical perspective, and I want to talk about the reality of it in the New Testament church. But I'm not sure that our minds are conditioned to think in terms of suffering as it relates to our own personal Christianity. I don't think we have to deal with it very much. And I know that there's threats around us, but since it's not a constant thing, we don't think of ourselves as being persecuted. I used to think that if people disagreed with Bible teaching and made fun of us, that was persecution. I don't believe that anymore, because I think that's just whiny crybaby Chris and not necessarily persecution that we read about in the Bible, because people were getting stoned and they were getting their heads chopped off, sawn asunder, burned alive, and I really don't think that compares to people just disagreeing with us. So I want to talk about that, but I think that walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is walking in His footsteps. And notice it says, fully pleasing to Him. Paul's praying that they would be fully pleasing to Him. It is our goal as New Testament Christians to please God, to please Jesus Christ. We're not man-pleasers, we're God-pleasers. And we bear fruit in every good work. And we increase in the knowledge of God. These were all things that Paul prayed for. Why did he pray for this? Verse number 11. Notice, so that they would be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Why? For the endurance and patience with joy. For all endurance and patience with joy. What purpose does endurance and patience serve you and me as New Testament Christians? Friends, when life is hard, when the government is breathing down your neck, when those who are opposed to Christ press in, we're not to fear. We're to remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're not to let Satan discourage us through people and through enemies. What did Jesus say at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? He said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. You're to count it joy. You're to consider it an honor that you're suffering shame for His name. You see, endurance, Christianity, has often been likened unto a race. In fact, Hebrews does do that. And it's not a race to see who can cross the finish line first. It's a race of endurance. And you have to have endurance. You have to have patience, because sometimes we get tired of waiting on God. He says, you give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share it. I want to say something about that too, because if you look at why Paul is saying, I'm praying for you to be strengthened with all the power of His glory might. Well, it's for the endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And I think that word qualified is the right word to use in that verse. It's the right translation, that word, because God conditions you and He prepares you for a thing. When we look at deacons and we look at elders and we look at preachers, we look at men who have met qualities, or sometimes we say qualifications. And friends, let me tell you, when it comes to going to heaven, we got to be qualified. But it's not something that we do ourselves. It's something that God does for us. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And just to prove that qualified is a good term, sometimes we can be disqualified. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 27. Paul says, "But I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest at any time or by any means when I have preached to others that I should myself become a castaway." And that's the King James. If you look at newer versions, it'll say the word disqualified. Castaway means disqualified. It means that for some reason he might be unfit for dwelling with God in heaven. And I look to other passages, all these passages in the Bible. Galatians 5 says, if you seek justification by the law, you've fallen from grace. That's never good. That doesn't lead to salvation. To the church in Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, you need to hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Well, how is that even possible? Well, it's possible that Satan can take away from you what has been put into you. If God has sown the Word of God in your heart and yet you're more like the wayside soil, Satan will come along and take it out. If you don't guard your heart, Satan comes in and takes out what God put there. Those are the images that we have in the Scripture of us making our choices in daily life, for either for the good or for the bad. And so we can choose to be interested and focused on God. We can look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We can set our hope and our affection and our mind on heaven, or we can set it upon this earth. We have a choice that we're making. But sometimes those choices that we're making, whether we're going to be spiritual or whether we're going to be carnal-minded, are influenced by the people or the world that's around us. And so God is saying, you guard what you've been given. God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In verse number 13, you'll notice, He's also delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated or transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Some people will say that the kingdom is coming. It's future tense. No, the kingdom's already here. Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, I'd have servants that would fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from thence. It's not from here." He says, the kingdom of God isn't going to be like, well, people are going to say, well, oh, there it is, or here, there it is. It doesn't have borders, it doesn't have walls, it doesn't have a tower, or a castle. Friends, it's within you, God says. And so we have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son because He is our King of Kings, He is our Lord of Lords, and we are His subjects. And if we are His subjects and He is our King, then this is the kingdom. He's translated us into that kingdom. And it's in Him that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You know, redemption is a great word. It means to buy back. It must mean, it's used of slaves. If somebody has gone into slavery to pay off a debt and then your owner, somebody else comes and buys you back, they free you of that debt and they get you free from being under that master, that taskmaster. In this sense, in the spiritual sense, we have sin in our lives and we cannot pay that debt. And so Satan's owned us. We live in Satan's realm, but Jesus has purchased us back and He's given us back to the Father. We have forgiveness of sins. And the very word forgiveness means to cancel the debt. To cancel the debt. If redemption means to purchase back, to buy back, and forgiveness means to cancel the debt, look at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ by putting us into His kingdom. That's what's taken place. And so that is the request of Paul's prayer. The request is for them to keep growing in the knowledge of God, for them to walk in a worthy manner, to be pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That they be strengthened with all power and glorious might because God has qualified them. He's delivered them and He's transferred them into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's why we need to grow in the faith. And then number two this morning, we see the person of Paul's praise. The person of Paul's praise and commitment. This is all about Jesus. If you look at verse number 15 through 22. Verse number 15 through 22. Talking about the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption. It's this Jesus who is the image of the invisible God, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus was in on creation. If you remember reading in Genesis chapters 1, Verse number 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And friends, we were not made in the image of angels. We were not made in the image of the seraphim or the cherubim. We were not made in the image of anything that has ever been created. We were made in the image of the Creator Himself. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit were in on that. Hence the us and the our language in that verse. Jesus was in on creation. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul's talking about the Jews and their seeming blindness towards Christianity. And he says, in their case, the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Jesus said to His disciples, "To have seen Me is to have seen the Father." Not that He was the Father, but you know, like Father, like Son. To have seen Him was to have seen the Father. When He spoke the words of God. When He acted the acts of God. He was the firstborn of all creation. And people sometimes say, well, that means He was the first of everything that God created. But that's not the sense of the term. When you use the word firstborn in the Bible, you're talking about a position of privilege. And since Jesus holds this position of privilege with the Father, if you understand the firstborn in the first century term, you understand that He is the favored one of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 23 speaks of Jesus as the firstborn. In fact, He says, "To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect." We see that language in there. And not only do we see firstborn in chapter 1, verse number 15, you also see it in verse number 18, because He was the firstborn of the dead as well. That word firstborn implies a place of preeminence. And it goes on to say, "For all things were created through Him and for Him. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." And that reminds me of John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. When the introductory of that gospel account says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Friends, we're talking about the Word, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And he talks about in Hebrews 1 verse 2 how in these last days God has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He hath created the world. Friends, Jesus is not just our Savior and Lord. You could say that Jesus is also our Creator and Sustainer. Verse number 17 says that He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or hold together. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Think about that for just a moment. We sing the song to our kids, "He's got the whole world in His hands. And He upholds it by the word of His power." It was by His word that He created the world out of nothingness. And it's by His word that He sustains us. This is a fact of Scripture in Jeremiah. It's a fact of New Testament Scripture in the book of Hebrews. And the Bible tells us not only that Jesus was the Creator of the world, this is who Jesus is, but it also tells us that He is the head of the body. It says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether there be in heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of His cross." He's the head of the body. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the fullness of God in bodily form. Colossians 2 and verse 9, "In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And He has done this to reconcile to Himself all things that are in heaven, that are in earth." And reconcile simply means to make peace. You know, when you've had an argument and you come together and you forgive each other, that's reconciliation. When two enemies come together and decide to make God the head of their relationship. And they realize they've both done wrong and they both forgive each other and they start their relationship off on a new foot. That's reconciliation. You see, if everybody was lost, if all people have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to save ourselves, that we're not good enough to pay for our sins and we're quite incapable, so Jesus has to go and do this job to bring us back into a right relationship with God, then He's taking God who is holy and He's taking man who is unholy and He is cleansing them by His blood, and so that God can look upon His creation favorably because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 18 says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And so what Jesus Christ started doing, the message of that was continued in the apostles and now also in us. The Bible goes on to say in verses 21 and 22 that these Christians had once been alienated and hostile in their mind. They used to do evil things. But now He's reconciled them in the body of His flesh by His death in order to present them holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And isn't that the salvation that we have in Christ? Isn't that what this is all about? That we want people to stay faithful. We want them to stay in the blood of Jesus Christ so that He continually cleanses their sins. That's what 1 John is all about. Not that we're perfect, but that we can be cleansed by the blood. We're striving to do what is right, even though we're not perfect. And yet, ultimately, it's the forgiveness of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. And that's the message. This is the reason for Paul's prayers. This is the reason for his letter. And I want you to think about the very last verse of this section in verse number 23, because all of this is not just something that God is doing for you. You do have a personal responsibility to God. There is absolutely our faith that has to be taken in consideration with His grace. And that is in verse number 23, which talks about the condition of the reward. And here's where you need to pay attention. Because He says that we've been alienated and hostile. We were doing evil deeds, and now we've been reconciled in the body of His flesh by His death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, comma, if you continue in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And Paul is writing to them saying, listen, I love what you're doing. You're doing great. Your love and your faith is well known, but you need to continue steadfast in that faith, because there are things that Satan is putting in your way as a stumbling block, and he's trying to convert you and to pull you away from Christ. You've got to guard what's in your heart. You've got to hold on to your crown. You've got to take hold on eternal life. Otherwise, it will slip from your hands. And so I'm going to close the lesson with this invitation this morning that number one, we pray for the growth of our knowledge in God's Word, that we will walk worthy of God, and that we will continue to imitate Jesus Christ as Paul prayed for the Colossian church, but then to realize that God has given us our salvation. He has qualified us for heaven, but we need to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. And friends, that means you need to hold on to Jesus, who's the rock of our salvation. He's an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. If you're here today and you've never come to Jesus Christ as Savior, would you make Him your Lord today? He's done everything He can for you on the cross of Calvary. All you have to do is repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Christ, and be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. And you can rise to walk in the newness of life. And your aim will be heaven. And you'll go there if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Friends, if you're here today and you simply need the prayers of the church, I invite you to come forward right now while we stand and while we sing.